Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. So, Lord, may your word stand this day in our hearts and in this sanctuary, we pray. Amen. Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Listen now for a word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. When I was a youth pastor, it was a regular occurrence for me to want to take a youth out for lunch or for coffee and just hang out and talk to them. And I loved to just sit down and ask them all sorts of questions. You know, how's life? What have you been up to? What are you giving your time to these days? Inevitably, I would ask something like, you know, how's your relationship with Jesus? You know, just to see how they would respond to this, just to see what they might say. And I remember one time in Colorado, sitting down with this young youth, I asked her about her relationship with Jesus, and she just started telling me all the things that were going wrong in her life. She's like, "This isn't working out, and this isn't working out, and this is so difficult, and this is so difficult." And, you know, I'm sitting there and listening. I'm like, you know, "Tell me more. What, you know, tell me about that. How's that? How are you handling that? That sounds tough." And eventually what started to come out the more I talked to her is that she had this sort of underlying assumption in her faith. And the underlying assumption that someone had gifted her along the way was, if I come to faith in Jesus, my life is going to be sunshine and smiles. And that's all it takes. Just come to Jesus. Everything's going to be happy and rosy and wonderful. And she was at this place in her faith where she thought, it's not all sunshine and smiles. It's not wonderful and rosy. What's happening? And the only two answers that she could make of this was either God wasn't real, because she's not getting the sunshine and smiles and all of that, or Jesus didn't really care for her because he didn't want to give her any of these wonderful things. So I started talking to her a little bit, and I said, "You know, I read a book one time," which is not a great way to start a little piece of advice, but I said, "I read a book one time, and the author in this book, it was Brian McLaren, he said, he's talking about stages of faith, you know, this is what they force down your throat when you study ministry, but it's these stages of faith that there's kind of stage one, stage two, three, four, five, and some people have seven stages, some people have less. But the whole concept is that at some point, as you kind of journey in your faith, things are going to get a little wonky, things are going to start to feel a little shifty and off, and you're not going to know what sense to make of that, and that's probably about the time you shift into the next stage. Well, Brian McLaren was saying that basically every time you get to that place where things feel a little off and shifty and you seem to have more curiosities and doubts than answers and certainty, that perhaps that is the very space where you are feeling yourself move into the next stage. So it's not that you are losing your faith, which is what it might feel like, but you are actually growing in your faith. And so I said, "Blair, maybe you are not losing your faith, but you are simply growing from this idea that all this world or all that Jesus would have to offer you is just sunshine and smiles. And maybe there's more to the journey than that." This is just one example I've had of a conversation like this. But these conversations happen all the time with people. where they start expressing there's some sort of doubt, some sort of uncertainty, something seems to be shifting, and they're not quite sure what to make of it. And my encouragement from this book that I read was, just keep going. Likely you're not totally losing your faith. That rarely occurs. But likely you're just growing or developing in this, and you just got to let some things go to receive whatever else is coming down the road. Well, I think our scripture today is somewhat a perfect example of this. I think we're going to see from the beginning that Jesus kind of walks onto the scene and he says, this isn't quite it anymore, in a rather dramatic fashion, but there's something new coming down the road. The lectionary during this season will bounce back from the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. It kind of goes back and forth. So last week we were in Mark, and this is when Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan, because Peter wanted to lead Jesus. And instead, Jesus kind of graciously says, why don't you follow me? Trust that I can lead you. This week, we find ourselves in the Gospel of John for a scene that every single Gospel testifies to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also write about this scene. This is a scene when Jesus walks into the temple, does not like what he sees, and he begins to clear or cleanse the temple. The front of your bulletin is a picture of this, which if you ever want to see some interesting artwork, Google Jesus cleanses temple. This was like the most Presbyterian picture I could find. I was like, they will like this one. They will not like some of the other ones that I found. But every gospel says Jesus cleanses the temple. Now for each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call them the synoptics, the event happens later on in Jesus' ministry, right before Easter. And it's as though the event and the whole gospel ministry, it's kind of building up to this point, this culmination of Jesus has argued with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's had these teachings that kind of go against the temple. And then at the very end of his ministry, he shows up to the temple, and he finally lets them have it. He flips their tables, he chases out the animal, he says, none of this. But the Gospel of John, kind of as we've come to expect, does it a little bit differently. The Gospel of John puts it right at the very beginning. He chooses to put the event right towards the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. One commentator makes a point about the cleansing of the temple. He says, this cleansing of the temple in John, it ought to be prepared with the wedding in Cana, because the cleansing in John completes this inaugural event of what this Cana miracle is. So John 2 revealed the grace and the glory of Jesus, the abundant new life he offers. In John 2, 13 through 22, it highlights the challenge and the threat that he poses to the existing order. So as John wants us to understand, right from the very beginning, it's that Jesus shows up on the scene and the first miracle he does, he turns the water into wine to let people know that he has new, wonderful, beautiful life to offer, and only Jesus has this thing to offer. But also, as this new life comes about, it is going to be wildly disruptive for all the systems that are currently in place. And likely, people are not going to appreciate the way that this is disruptive to them. Disruptive. In what way is this thing disruptive? Well, for some, the scene from the Gospels has been used to validate our humanity. In some ways, we will reference this as Jesus gets angry, kids. So that means sometimes we get angry, and even then we can still be okay with Jesus because we're angry and he's angry. That's fine. I think it's true. I take great comfort sometimes knowing that Jesus got angry. There is something of his humanity in this. But I think if we keep digging into that a little bit, it's not just a validation of what our righteous anger might be. It's that there's way more going on here for Jesus. There's certainly the dynamic of validating anger, but it seems like something else too. Our text opens up and it says the time of the Passover is near. Now, during the Passover season, many people traveled to Jerusalem, okay? And it was even said that if you lived within 20 miles, it would have been mandatory that you traveled to Jerusalem. So if you were a Jewish people at that time, during this season, where it was near the Passover, there's going to be a lot of people coming into Jerusalem. One of the commentators said there was something of like 250,000 people that would have shown up in Jerusalem at this time. So think, somewhat of like a 4th of July season, when there's, you know, the parades that kind of start happening. There's all this sort of patriotism as a Jewish person, this patriotism of, we're coming for the Passover, this time where we remember what God did as we came out of Egypt, as God liberated us. And so they're all gathering, they're all traveling, they're all coming to Jerusalem because this is where the temple is. And at this point in time, the temple is the place where Jewish people gather for their sacrifices. Now, what does someone need to worship at this time? Well, simply put, sacrifices of the animal kind. Now, I've never had to travel, 20 miles on foot to worship, especially not with the expectation that when I get there, I'm going to be prepared to offer animals that are going to be slaughtered. But you could imagine it would be difficult if you said, all right, get all the pigeons and the sheep and the cattle that we're going to sacrifice. We got 20 miles to travel with them, right? It would have been way easier if when you showed up to Jerusalem, they already had these animals there for you, right? Now, somebody was a brilliant business mind and they thought of this. And they said, if we got 250,000 people coming into Jerusalem at this time, you know how much money we can make if we have excess sheep and cattle. If we get there early and we get to the temple and we say, oh, you just need a couple pigeons? We got pigeons right here for you. Oh, you want to offer one of the best? We got a cattle right here. Now, these pigeons, they're only $20 pigeons. That cattle, that's a $2,000 cattle. Now, you can already see the dynamics coming out, right? Well, someone who shows up who's rich, who has a lot of money, they're going to say, give me 10 cattle. We're going to slaughter them all. And some poor little family is going to say, we'll just take a couple pigeons, right? You can already see the distinctions that are starting to happen. And also, you can imagine that someone who's showing up like this, now if you show up, you couldn't bring your own pigeons, and your own pigeon back home cost a nickel, how much do you think the pigeon at the temple is going to cost? Right? It's like the popcorn at the movies. You get so bummed spending that money, but you buy it every time because it's just so good, right? So it's the same way. It's like you show up, they got these convenient sacrifices you can offer, so you spend a bunch of money on the pigeons there. And the people know they're price gouging. They don't care. Everybody has to make a living, right? The other thing that you have to do is the temple tax. Everybody has to come, and it's something like a tithe or an offering. You come and you pay the temple tax. Well, at the time, there's all sorts of currencies, right? So there's Roman currency, there's Greek currency, and if where you live, 20 miles away, they dealt in some sort of Roman currency that had the emperor's face on it, when you got to the temple, you're not allowed to offer that Roman, emperor face kind of coin. You got to switch that coin out to give it to the temple tax. So you could come and you could offer all your Roman coins and they would gladly give you a more acceptable currency. Now, of course, it's not a one-to-one trade. You're going to lose a little money, right? And the fact that we're here offering this to you, you got to pay us a little bit of money to do this. So the temple, when he calls it a marketplace, truly, this is a place where there are quite a few people making a whole lot of money, and there are distinctions of the classes that are coming into play. And the whole thing is supposed to be what? A house of prayer? The Father's house? And instead, it's been turned into this completely different thing. What does Jesus do? He sits down. I like to think that he took his time to make the whip. I'd like to think that it wasn't easy. I'd like to think that he sat down and truly took the leather, wrapped it around, made one, wrapped another, made another, till he got himself a good whip. And then he just started chasing those animals out of there. And then all these coins are all over the table, and he looks at it and he says, no way. Flips the table over, angry as can be, chasing everybody out, condemning everybody. But you can see, it's not that Jesus is just angry when you consider the whole system. He's not just angry at this one occurrence or this sort of happening on this day where we can't worship because it's a Passover. When you consider the whole scene, it's that Jesus is looking at this whole system. And he's saying everybody's just trying to make a profit off of this religious system. It's not about worship. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about glory or love or honor. It's just about a bunch of people trying to make money. The temple was the place where the Jewish people believed that God dwelt with them. This is where we know that our God is with us. The good news that Jesus is about to suggest is no longer that God dwells in this temple, but Jesus is the temple where God is dwelling. You've been focused on this temple that you've totally corrupted, but now Jesus is showing up saying, I am the temple where God will dwell. And as the one where God is dwelling, Jesus is saying, I have the authority to challenge everything that you know. I have the authority to challenge this focus of yours on this temple. I have the authority to show up and uproot this system, to flip the tables over and to chase out the animals, because this isn't a marketplace. Now, this is a little bit of a crude comparison, but it wouldn't be the first crude comparison I've made. But it would be quite similar to Jesus showing up to a modern-day church in America on Easter, seeing a bunch of lilies and hyacinths, decorated crosses, and toy eggs, and he starts very patiently in the back seat right by Tim, making a whip of cords, and then he starts running around our sanctuary, knocking all the Easter eggs over, knocking all the Easter lilies over, and then he starts hollering, this is supposed to be my Father's house, and you've turned it into a pastel palace for your own personal persuasions, your petty traditions. Now, I don't know that Jesus doesn't like Easter eggs. I don't know that Jesus doesn't like Easter lilies or any of this, but the comparison would be the same. All of us would be sitting here thinking, well, we just thought these this is just part of Easter, right? You can imagine the Jewish people in the temple, they showed up there every day. These sacrifices were there every day. The temple tax happened all the time. So for Jesus to show up and get upset about this, everybody's kind of looking at themselves saying, why are you so bothered by this, Jesus? This is just normal running. This is just how we do this. A commentator said, Jesus challenges a religious system so embedded in its own rules and practices that it's no longer open to a fresh revelation from God. A temptation that exists for contemporary Christianity as well as for the Judaism of Jesus' day. So the concern isn't just that there are sacrifices or there's animals being offered to buy or these coins or these Easter eggs or these lilies. It's that all of this stuff has become such a focal point that Jesus has to show up and say, you wouldn't understand if God showed up in flesh and bone, because you're focused on all the wrong things. I've been reading another book, Dangerous Thing to Do, and it's a little bit of a Chicken Little story where it's kind of saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Only best I can tell as I read the book, the sky is actually falling. It's called Gone for Good, Negotiating the Coming Wave of Church Property Transition. The book addresses what we are seeing all around our nation in America today. Churches are no longer churches. Churches are closing or selling off their property. Right? We saw this happen just down the road here. What is the church that just sold for, what, like $10,000, $15,000? Basically enough to pay off the back taxes. That church is no longer a church. It's owned by, I don't know who bought it. Somebody knows who bought it. You'll tell me later. But this is happening all over. And as the book goes on, the author writes that as many as 100,000 buildings and billions of dollars worth of church-owned property are expected to be sold or repurposed throughout the United States by 2030. 6 years from now, 100,000 church buildings will no longer be churches. The author goes on, the simple reality is that there are far more church buildings today than will be needed in the future. Some of these buildings and properties will have to become something else, or they will end up empty and unused. We are long past the days of revitalizing every church in order to keep all churches open and operating buildings that are too large or needing renovation. Now again, let's return back to the scenario, the crude comparison. Jesus shows up on Easter day. He's standing out there on Caldwell and Ash, and someone goes up and says, "Jesus, what are you doing?" And he's like, "I'm trying to see how many churches I can count from the corner of Caldwell and Ash, just the ones that I can see." And he says, "There's this one. What's that? Oh, that's Green Street. What's that one over there? Oh, that's St. Paul's. What's this one? Oh, this is Westminster. What about the one over there by the Y? Oh, that's the Episcopalian." He says, "You guys all worship separately?" "Oh, yeah, definitely, Jesus." "Well, what's the difference in you guys?" Anybody know the difference between an Episcopalian and a Presbyterian? Oh, gosh, Dick, what do you... We're more intellectual, okay. That was pretty safe. I was like, that's actually a setup for a real bad joke. I'll tell those jokes on the golf course. I got to find some good... But you can imagine Jesus sitting there wondering, what's the difference? We would say, well, their worship is a little more contemporary. Contemporary? Yeah, they like to use guitars, I think. Well, what about them? Well, they like to read more of their liturgy than we do. What about you guys? We got a great salad luncheon. And I'm not mocking that. But I'm saying, could you imagine trying to describe to Jesus why in the world there's 4 or 5 churches I could hit with a stone if I really tried? And all of us are worshiping differently? And all of us got buildings that are probably too big and too old and in need of renovation, a ton of backup maintenance or deferred maintenance? Could you imagine trying to describe to Jesus why that was some sort of faithful rendering of the church in 2024? "Why don't y'all just worship together? One building." I don't know, Jesus. "Do you have any good reason not to worship with the 60 other people gathered at the same hour?" Maybe. Now, this book that I'm reading, the author's not saying God's dead and the church is over. That's not the point. That's not even the sentiment. That's not where the author's going or where he's coming from at all. But the author is asking the question, how will we faithfully navigate this transition, and will our communities be better off as we do? Because we've got to remember, when we say church, we're actually talking about the 65-ish people that are gathered here, right? When we use the word church, we are never referencing the building. We're certainly never referencing the building in Scripture when the word church is used. We're talking about the people. That is the church. These buildings were built along the way to help us further the mission that God had called us to as the church. So then we get stuck. Are we going to welcome this new season of life for the gathered community, the church? Or will we be reluctant and cling to what we've had? Well, let's ask the question. Why would anybody cling to what you have as opposed to opening up for something new? Why would you ever cling to what you have instead of opening up to something new? Same reason I never wanted to break up with my first girlfriend. I didn't know if there was going to be anyone better for me. You never want to let go of what you have if you aren't certain that there's something better to come. And if you think what we have is the best we've ever had, and if we think about what we currently have is this is the best it gets, then why would we ever be open to something new? That's certainly what the Jewish people are thinking. "Yeah, Jesus, we know this system isn't great. We know it's a marketplace, but these Romans are oppressing us. It used to be the Babylon and the Persians and the honestly, under the Romans, we're doing better than we have in a long time. We can still come and gather for worship. Yeah, we get taxed a lot for these sacrifices, but it's better than where we've been. What else is there, Jesus? What else are we going to do? Jesus shows up and he starts talking about things like resurrection. Jesus shows up and says, "This building, tear it down. I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And all of them are saying, "You don't know what you're talking about. It took 46 years to get this far. What are you talking about, Jesus?" And he's saying, "I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about my body." Because even in this moment, when he's showing up to try to say, this whole system has to go, this whole thing has to be reimagined, he's not doing it believing the lie that this is the best there's ever been. Jesus has shown up, and all he can see from his perspective is the resurrection that is going to bring life to the full. And when he sees that there's a resurrection to come, nothing currently has any value next to the Son of God raising from the dead. So animals, taxes, coins, none of this. Flip it all over. We're done with this. And in that way, implicit is Jesus showing up and saying, if you can trust me, the best is yet to come. If you can trust me, the best is yet to come. And that's not just true for first century Jewish people, because we find ourselves in another season where something is shifting, something is changing, and we are going to have to answer really honest, difficult, hard questions, ones that we don't like, figures that don't point towards 200 more years of doing the same thing we've been doing. And we'll have to answer the same question. Will you trust that the best is yet to come in Jesus? Or will we cling to the lie that our best years are behind us? That's a question we ask as an institution. That's a question we ask as individuals. And the invitation is there. Even in the midst of this incredibly dramatic scene where Jesus is whipping animals and flipping tables, this is still the person we're invited to trust. Because there's something ahead that is far greater than what we've ever had. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, we are invited to trust you in the midst of all sorts of change and transition. It's not easy. Most of the time, we don't really respond too well to it. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would prepare us for all that's needed to faithfully serve you today and tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.